Zechariah is divided into two halves, really, beginning in chapter 9. We are in the second half, and 9 through 11, through 11 is one part of it, and then 12 through 14 is the final portion of it. We're getting into a section that points us forward. There's a certain progression that seems to be evident here as we look at this final half or portion of Zechariah. We saw in chapter 9 that the Lord was going to deliver His people from the surrounding nations and gather them together to go back to their own land. And in chapter 9, we're told that one day the king would come riding on a donkey and enter into Jerusalem. Chapter 10 talks more about the gathering and that He brings both Israel and Judah back, and they all will be brought back into the land, and that eventually the land is going to be filled with people. And in chapter 10, He talks about the Messiah as the cornerstone, the one who's going to build up that temple. Chapter 11 then talks about the servant. And we saw last week that these current servants in the land of Egypt were wicked, taking care of only themselves, not doing anything. And God calls Zechariah to be a good servant. And so he takes up two staffs in his hand, reminding us of David, and his rod and his staff will come from me. He takes up these two staffs and tries to bring the people together, but the people don't want him. And they're even willing to pay for him to leave. And they're willing to pay 30 pieces of silver to get rid of him. And he takes those silver pieces and then throws them into the house of God. And we know that this too represents our Lord coming and being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And then when Judas realizes that they actually are going to condemn Jesus, he brings the money back and throws it into the temple itself. And they cite this passage from chapter 11. When we get to chapters 12 through 14, we move even farther forward. He rode into the city. He's the cornerstone, the temple. He told the people when he went in and cleansed the temple that destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And Paul tells us he's the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of the temple itself. And then, of course, he was betrayed. And so now as we get into these later chapters, we're going to find in chapter 12 he's pierced. He's on the cross and is dying for our sins. 13, there's a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. His blood has poured forth and people are coming to him. And in 14, we have the day of the Lord and the final judgment. And so these last three chapters are moving us forward into the future for the people. And as we look at this, we're going to see over and over again in these last chapters that it talks about the last day. We'll find it 7 times in chapter 12 and 16 times altogether in these final three chapters, the last day, the last day. And he's pointing us forward to that time. It's a common phrase that we find in the prophets whenever they begin talking about what God is going to do later on, things that are going to happen after Christ has come and the people begin being called together under the new covenant. Chapter 12 is going to tell us about the opposition that exists between God's people and the rest of mankind. It's going to be a separation of two people, those who are His and those that are not. And there's going to be this conflict. And it's going to be described in apocalyptic terms. It'll remind us in some places of things we've read in Daniel or Ezekiel or in the book of Revelation, talking about things that God is going to do, but putting them in very, apocalyptic language, exaggerated, hyperbole, descriptive, but not necessarily literal descriptions of how He's going to do things. We get various interpretations when we get to these last three chapters. Matthew Henry, for instance, basically spiritualizes the last three. It's all about the church and the conflict that the church has with the world. There's others that make it completely literal interpretations about the last days, what's going to happen right before Christ returns. Calvin falls somewhere in the middle of that. He sees it as pointing to the church and the conflict of the church, but he also recognizes or believes that there's also some literal interpretation that needs to go along with it, that there's some actual conflicts that will happen in which God will bring judgment on those who oppose his people. Specifically, Calvin references it. It refers it primarily to the Jews and to the land of Palestine and to the city of Jerusalem, but recognizes as well that it has to do with the church itself throughout the world and throughout its conflict with unbelievers. But let's read the chapter and then we'll begin looking at some of the specifics in this chapter. Zechariah chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, and though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its riders with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yea, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of David by itself, and the wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. What's going on here, we believe, is he's pointing forward to what's to come. Chapter 12 begins just like chapter 9 did, the burden of the word of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord for or concerning Israel. This is a heavy message. It's weighty. There's something behind it. It's something that the prophet doesn't necessarily feel comfortable talking about. It's not something he has joy in describing, but it's something the Lord's laid on his heart, and he must speak it. Even as Jeremiah, who wanted to quit speaking, but said, I can't because God's laid this burden on me, and I have to speak. There's a fire in me that says I must speak what God has said to me. And Zechariah is in the same position. He's delivering a message that is a hard message to deliver. But it begins, thus says the Lord, who stretched out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. This message comes from the one who created the world who is the one who brought all things into existence. He is the one who established the world. He is therefore the one who has a right to tell us what is going to happen and what He's going to do. That He's going to bring judgment. He's going to bring things to a final end at His own time and in His own way. He is the one that established this world and arranged everything that takes place in it. And He's the one who forms the spirit of man within Him. He gives men life and breath. Same thing that Isaiah said, Isaiah 42, verse 5, "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it." The prophets remind us again and again that we live because God chose to create us. God chose to make human beings and to bring them into the world. He is the one who keeps us alive. By Him all things consist. In Him we live and move and have our being. And He is the one who gives it to us. Daniel reminded Belshazzar when he was having his feast, and then God wrote on the walls, "Many, many tickle you, Farson. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting." But Daniel reminded him that, "I'm going to interpret this for you, but only because God has given the message. But you've neglected the God who holds your breath in His hands and owns all your ways, and you have not glorified Him." Daniel 5, verse 23. We have our breath moment by moment. We live moment by moment because God is the one who holds us up and gives us life. "Behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to the surrounding people, to all those people that are around him. Even when they lay siege, if they try to siege and capture Jerusalem, I'm not going to let them," God says. "I will make them a cup of drunkenness." They're going to come and they're not even going to know what they're doing. They're going to be so overwhelmed with their urge to destroy that they're going to be act like fools and like drunkards. And it's going to be like they're trying to lift up heavy stones, too heavy for them to lift up. And when they lift them up, it's going to fall back down on them and cut them to pieces. They're not going to be able to do it because God is going to do this for them. "In that day," verse 4 says the Lord, "I'll strike every horse with confusion and its riders with madness. I'll open my eyes on the house of Judah and strike every horse of the people with blindness." God says, "I'm looking. I'm seeing what's going on. My eyes are on the city of Jerusalem. My eyes are on God's people, wherever they are." The conflict is joined. Those who are against God's people are there, and they're going to fight against God's people. But God says, "I'm looking, and I'm watching, and I'm going to bring about madness in the people. They'll not be able to accomplish their goals because I'm going to work against them. Their siege will fail, but God will protect His people." And it says here several times, all the people, all the surrounding people are coming. Verse 2, "And all the people of the nations are gathered against Him." In verse 3, "And in that day, all those who come are coming to fight against God's people." But in that day, again and again, at that time, at this point in history, God is going to do something. God's going to turn back those who are fighting against Him. He's going to bring about an end to their attempts to overthrow the people of God. Specifically, He talks about it in terms of Judah and Jerusalem, but it's the Old Testament times, the people of God were the people of Israel, the descendants, the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But as Calvin and others remind us, he's talking about those who are God's people, and God is working on behalf of His people. Verse 5, "The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God." The leaders recognize that as those who believe in God, God will be with them. That our strength is not in our horses or in our ability to fight back, but in the fact that we trust in the God, in the Lord of hosts, in our God, and the Lord will be the one who protects His people and His works on their behalf, to be with them, to take care of them, to oversee all that's going on, to give them victory over their enemies, despite the fact that they're being surrounded by many people, all the surrounding people are coming against them, yet God is going to work in favor of His people. In that day, verse 6, I'll make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. God says, the leaders in Jerusalem are like a burning torch, a fire pan, and they're setting on fire the people that are coming up because they're like dry tinder. They're so dry that just a spark is going to set them on fire and cause them to burn up. People aren't devouring them by the sword or by their strength, but simply by being a fire, a light, a match that causes the attacking people to be consumed. And God burns them up through this method. The Lord shall save the tents of Judah, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not be greater than that of Judah. David's house is, of course, that in which the Messiah comes. But David is from the tribe of Judah, and so both the tribe of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, the house of David, which is placed there in Jerusalem, are going to be protected by God. And they will be a glory to the Lord in that day. There's a glory of the house of David when He protects them and watches over them. And God saves them. The Lord will save the tent of Judah and the people in the house of David. This whole thing is talking about some gigantic conflict that is going to happen. And again, the commentaries are all over the board where, when this may be. Maybe it's a reference to the period of the Maccabees. We saw that earlier. We think that maybe chapter 10 is talking about that. But we're not sure. Maybe he's repeating back to that same time frame. But the fact that he keeps saying the in that day, pointing us forward, and then when we get further down here, he's going to talk about Jesus being pierced, the one that they pierce, and the mourning, a great mourning that takes place within the people of Jerusalem and the people of Israel. And we don't see a time like that anywhere in the Old Testament. The Maccabees don't rejoice, or excuse me, they don't mourn over not recognizing the Messiah. We don't see anything like that in the Old Testament period. So this whole thing seems to be pointing forward, and that, I think, is where we need to look at this. That God is pointing forward to some future conflict that happens. And it's got to be way in the future. There's a big conflict, of course, that takes place in AD 70. But again, the people aren't mourning over what they did at that point in time. The Christians fled from Jerusalem when they saw the armies approaching. And as far as we know, there were not believers still in Jerusalem at the time of the siege in 70 AD. And the people in Jerusalem weren't mourning over what they had done. They were fighting against one another and killing off one another within the city of Jerusalem before the Romans broke through and finished the job of destroying them. But there's this great conflict is going on. And the Lord says He's going to save the people and He's going to bring about a deliverance for them. He will work on their behalf. Verse 8, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Again, this is not a time that we can look back on and say, okay, this is when this happens. This looks to be more like what we read about in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation, maybe. Some ways it sounds similar to what happens. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and following. Now, when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. What Zechariah is describing sounds more like what John talks about happening at the very end of human history, with Satan being released and gathering together all the nations to fight against God's people, and the Lord himself coming at that time to destroy them. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who's feeble will be like David, the house of David, like God, like the angel of the Lord. And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all those nations that come up against Jerusalem. God himself putting an end to the adversaries who would destroy God's people, his own people, in doing that. And then in verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the house and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for the firstborn. The Lord says, I'll pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Grace, God's grace, saving people, giving them life, loving those who don't deserve it, calling them to himself, making them his, pouring that out on his people. In a spirit of supplication, they're going to pray to him in recognition of their neediness, of not having the things that they need, that they ought to have, not doing the things they should do, but knowing that they need God to work on their behalf. And God will give them that spirit, that desire to call upon him and to receive from him grace and help in their time of need. And they will, and God is speaking here. God is saying, I will pour on the house of David, and then they will look on me, whom they pierced. God is saying, they pierced me. Calvin refers this to just the Jews in general, constantly, as it were, piercing the heart of God by their disobedience, by their turning away from him, moving away, dishonoring him, worshiping idols. And there's a sense in which that certainly is true, that God grieved over the hardness of their hearts and their refusing to believe in him. But this verse is also cited in John 19, verse 37, after the soldiers pierced Jesus' side. It says that this was done to fulfill what was spoken when the Lord said they will look on me whom they pierced. This verse is cited as being fulfilled in Jesus. And so we know that this is a future reference. It may have present application to the people of Zechariah's day, but this is like the king riding into the city on the donkey. The good shepherd, Zechariah, being told, we don't want you prophesying to us anymore. We'll give you 30 pieces of silver if you'll just go away. And him taking this 30 pieces of silver and throwing it into the temple. And this too is cited in the New Testament as being fulfilled in what Judas did, selling and betraying the Lord for 30 pieces of silver and then coming back later and throwing it into the temple. This is clearly a reference going forward to what's going to happen that they would pierce him, and that Jesus would come and he would be pierced, that this is God himself. God is speaking here to the people in Zechariah's day and saying, you pierced me. They will look on me whom they pierced. That God is the one who's pierced. And of course, we have references throughout the Old Testament, hints, sometimes more than just a hint, of the fact that there is in the person of God more than one person. That in the Godhead, that there is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this, even in this verse, it's the Lord God is speaking, but he's going to give them a spirit of grace and supplication. And then they're going to pierce me, pierce God, pierce the Son. And they'll mourn for him as for an only son, and grieve for him as a firstborn. Again, references to Christ, the firstborn, the only begotten, the firstborn of God. And they're mourn for him. And again, we don't have a time where we see the Old Testament Jews mourning over what they have done to God. There are times where you have a good king who tries to bring the people back to the Lord and reinstitute the sacrifices and call the people together to come and rejoice before him on the days of sacrifice. But you don't find the people mourning over that. They're continuing to worship their idols and go their own way. But God says there's going to be a time when the people will mourn over him. In that day, verse 11, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. This is a reference back to when Josiah was killed. Josiah was killed in the plains of Megiddo. Foolishly, he went out to interfere in a battle that wasn't his own, and even the Pharaoh Necho told him, this isn't your battle, just go on home. But Josiah insisted on going out and fighting in that battle. Josiah, who was a good king, who was working hard to bring the people back to worship God, but as soon as he's dead, three of his sons and one grandson become kings, and all of them are wicked. And they lead to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But there was mourning. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verses 24 and 25. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. There was a mourning that happened and a mourning that was remembered, and that it continued on for a number of years, mourning over Josiah being lost. There's references apparently in some of the Jewish writings that if only Josiah had lived, maybe he would have been able to turn the people and the city might not have been destroyed. Because once he was dead and his sons became king, everything went downhill rapidly. They fell into sin, and led to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And the people then mourn, and they mourn as they did then. And these final verses just talk about everybody's mourning separately. And the whole idea there is they're not mourning as they do when they gather together as a crowd and all join in together mourning, or not like they did when they hire people to come when somebody's died and come together and have mourners weeping and wailing over the person. This is everybody individually, by themselves, going off into a room by themselves and mourning, personally grieving, bearing in their souls the fact that they have pierced God, that they have pierced this one who was sent into the world to be theirs. All of this is telling us something that of what God is going to do. We look at this chapter, and believing as I do, and as many of the commentators do, and even those who spiritualize the whole thing, that it's talking about God's people versus the people of the world. Zechariah was delivering this message to the people of Zechariah in his day to give them some comfort, to tell them that God is still involved. And even a prophecy that's way off in the future can have relevance to the people of that particular day. I think, for instance, of Isaiah coming to King Ahaz. King Ahaz, king of Jerusalem, king of the southern kingdom, is being attacked by the kings of Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom. Pekah, king of Syria, Pekah, the king of Israel, coming to attack him, and Ahaz doesn't know what to do, and Isaiah comes to him and says, you don't need to worry, God's going to protect the city, you're not going to be taken, and if you want, you can ask of God a sign, and he'll give you proof that he's going to do this. And Ahaz, oh no, I'm not going to ask a sign, I don't want to tempt the Lord, being very pious in his idolatry. And Isaiah says, well, then the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall bear a son, or shall have a child and bear a son. And we have the prophecy of the virgin birth. Well, how soon after that is a virgin giving birth? Well, he's living in the 600 ADs. It's going to be some 600-700 years before Jesus comes into the world. How is this a sign to Ahaz? Well, it's a sign to Ahaz because God is making a promise that just as I promised to the seed of the woman, or to the serpent actually, that there would be a seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head, as I promised to Abraham that of his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, as he promised to David that he would have a son who would reign forever. But that wasn't Solomon, and it certainly wasn't Ahaz. But God is saying that I'm going to fulfill my word. And I haven't forgotten what I promised. And there is going to be a child born one day, a child born of a virgin. That's one that I'm bringing into the world, this one that will be the seed of a woman. And you can be assured that what I'm telling you now in your day, Ahaz, is going to be fulfilled, because I still have lots of plans ahead of me. There's still lots of things I'm going to bring into existence and work out. And for Zechariah to tell the people in his day that God is going to protect his people, that God is going to be with them, that he's going to surround them, even though a time will come when all the nations will want to fight against God's people, God is going to bring the victory. God will do it. You will have pierced God. You will have pierced the one that I sent into the world. But I'll give you a spirit of grace. I'll work in your heart. I'll bring you to myself. I'll give you a spirit of supplication. You will plea for mercy and praise me for the grace. And that spirit will be on you. And I will be with you. And I will protect you. And I will take care of you. And I will come and do these great things for you. God is assuring them, even at this period of time, that he is working for their good and has good things in store for him. And then we can take comfort from this as well. We can look at our own day and say, woe is me. Our country's a mess. And what are we going to do? And what's going to happen next? Are they going to try to close down the churches again? They're doing it in some places. Australia threw a man in prison because he spoke of the word of the Lord in the church when it was supposed to be closed. People get fired for having written something that was biblical. What's going to happen to us? Well, God's going to take care of his people. God is going to work for good. It doesn't mean there won't be times that are difficult, that we won't have times of persecution even, that sometimes people will suffer persecution. But it's not the end. God is still working. God is still has his plan, and he will bring it to pass. And he works on behalf of his people. He's going to preserve those who are His, and He will deliver them from the ungodly, and they will be destroyed by Him, and He will cause it to happen. He will bring it to pass. So we look at Zechariah, and he's looking forward to the future. He's looking to that day. And we don't know exactly where that day is, but we know that there is a day coming in which the Lord is going to bring His work to a completion, where He's going to bring about those things that He has promised, and He will work for the good of all of His people. And so we, together with Zechariah and the people of his day, look forward to that day and call upon the Lord to work on our behalf. Next week we'll look probably at the next two chapters and finish up the book of Zechariah, and then move into the last of the Old Testament books. So let's pray. We thank you, our Father and our God, for your love and goodness to your people. We thank you for the promises, the hope that is laid up before us. We thank you that you are working in the world, that your eyes are open, and that you see what's going on, and you care. You care about your people. You care about your own glory. And you care that our Lord Jesus is honored. He who was pierced, but he was pierced for us. He died that we might have life. And he rose again that we might be justified, and that we might look forward to that day where we enter into the place where he's gone to prepare for us. And we pray it in his name. Amen.